Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 23, and beginning at verse 12. Pick up the reading there. I recall here last Sunday we looked at the verses where Paul was before the Sanhedrin, and a riot broke out in the middle of the Sanhedrin. The had to be stopped, and now we pick it up on the following day. So, Acts chapter 23. Beginning at verse 12, let us hear the word of God. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in the plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about the case. We are ready to kill him before he gets there." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called to one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him inside, and asked, "What is it that you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." And we'll stop the reading there. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is life, manna from heaven, and we pray that we would feed upon heavenly food today. Bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Ernest Shackleton led an expedition to the Antarctic, and he needed 26 men. And so he recruited them by putting an ad in a paper looking for just 26 people to go with him on what would be a very daring and strenuous and dangerous expedition to the Antarctic. And here's what the newspaper said. It said, "Men are wanted for a hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success." He got 5,000 applicants. Had to choose 26 of them. Are you remembering, folks, that you signed up for an adventure? A daring adventure, not an easy adventure. Did you remember that when you were called to be a disciple of Jesus, you did not sign up for a cakewalk of ease, but rather an expectation that following Christ would mean taking up a cross and perhaps even your own death? Now, I suspect that we Americans living in relative comfort and ease forget this sometimes. We forget that the Christian life is a call to a kind of drama and a journey that, well, the expectation should be it's a bit of a wild trip. I suppose if we were living in northern Nigeria this morning, or Vietnam, or northern India, or Iraq, or Pakistan, we would have come to church looking over our shoulder, realizing it's not at all safe doing what we're doing, following Christ. And so it is important for Christians, and my sermon is partly sort of for Mike and for elders, but generally for all of us this morning, important for Christian leaders and all of us in general to remember that we are called to an adventure when we are to follow Christ. And just two or three points here, that we need to know that we've got an enemy out there, that we need to entrust ourselves to God's providential care, and finally that arrival at the city is assured. And so, first of all, an enemy to be reckoned with. Imagine the ferociousness and hatred of 40 Jewish men taking an oath saying we are not going to eat or drink until we have killed Paul. That's pretty intense, isn't it? And when it says it's an oath, I mean, this, we would assume what that in essence means is that before God, they have said, you know, shall we, if we were to fail in this carrying out of this oath, may we be accursed by God. That's what you do when you take an oath. So this is serious commitment to take Paul out. We're not going to eat, we're not going to drink until we've killed Paul. We've made an oath before God. 40 Jewish men have done this. That's some pretty intense hate, isn't it? And like I said, I don't know that we often, you and I, live with a perpetual understanding of forces outside of us that really want to take you out. Again, I don't think any of you, as you were getting dressed, coming to church, were looking over your shoulder, thinking that somebody might take you out today because of your following Christ. And that gives us a bit of, I think, a false sense of security that it's safe to follow Christ and that there really isn't an enemy out there wanting to take us out. But of course, we know that's not true, that on the deepest level, Scripture does affirm there are forces, maybe of which the nation we don't understand and can't truly visualize, but self-conscious forces that want to take you out, that want to take you down. So Paul would say to the Ephesians, Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus, you could think, talking to Peter, saying, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. We have one in Scripture described as the accuser of the brethren. And like I know it probably is not real cool today to believe in a personal Satan or personal evil. Liberal Christianity long ago abandoned this. And I suppose we do a mistake when we think about, you know, a guy in red tights with a pitchfork and a tail, or some medieval depiction in art of Satan as thinking that. But without the visual, I mean, we don't really have the visual, but at least we do have the teaching of Scripture that there is a spiritual force that wants to take you out. Can we at least agree that Scripture teaches that? And the way that he does it is through lies and deception. So while you may not be worrying about 40 people who have made a vow to take you out, there is somebody that's in essence made a vow to take you out. And lies seem to be the modus operandi of God has not been good to you. He's unfair. Well, you know, when that one gets in your head, starts bouncing around between your ears, starts to kick you out. You know, God, He blesses others, but for you, it's always Passover. He passes over you. You just don't have the whatever. God blesses other people, but not you. God has held back. God has been unreasonable. God is distant. He's aloof. Kind of perpetually hiding, not really tuned in. Doesn't pity you. You're too sinful. You're simply too much of a loser for God to redeem you now. You're too much of a goner. You're washed up. You're too old for God to use you. Or you're too young for God to use you. You're too weak to do this. You're a failure. You are unprotected in this world. No good will ever come out of this. The future is not going to be good for you. People are too big and scary, and God is small. You don't have what it takes to do this. The church is a failure and not worth your time. The addiction is just too strong for you. You will never overcome it. Because of one hard area in your life, that means God has not blessed you at all in any area of your life. I mean, folks, you know, there's a song by Roberta Flack, "Killing Me Softly with His Song." This is killing us softly with His lies. And when you get these lies bouncing around between your ears, what they do is have the effect of taking you and taking Christian leaders not only out of commission, but out of the Great Commission, out of ministry, out of serving God, and which is success, if you're a devil. I was recently looking at some statistics. 1,500 pastors a month walk away from ministry in America. 1,500 a month. Because of burnout, because of conflict, because of depression or moral failures, 1,500 a month walk away from ministry. I hope this is not true. And I was a little shocked on this one. This is Barna, George Barna statistics. 80% of seminary and Bible school students leave the ministry within 5 years of graduation. Now, if that's true, if both of those are true, that means we're losing older, experienced people from burnout, and younger ones aren't going beyond 5 years. If that's true, and I hope it's not, that's tragic. That's like a catastrophe. 90% of people in ministry, pastors, say that they cannot cope with the challenges of ministry, and half of pastors interviewed said they would leave their church tomorrow if they could. Now, you put that all together, that's not a particularly healthy picture, but what does it remind us of? You've got an enemy that really would be greatly delighted to take you out of commission or out of the Great Commission. So it'd be like if you were a soldier in Waziristan, okay? You know, packing a gun there on the border between Afghanistan and Iraq, and you were clueless about Al-Qaeda and the Taliban. You're like, what? This? I thought I joined the army to see the world. This is, you mean somebody out there doesn't like me? Someone out there wants to take me out? I never heard of such a thing. Wouldn't that be silly? Wouldn't that be stupid? So Christian leaders and Christians need to be tuned in to that there are forces that want to take you out, and just to be aware is the first step to meaningful, significant resistance. Okay, Second thing here would be, and how we fight lies is with the truth, right? You fight a lie with, what is the truth of the gospel? What does God say about you through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does he say you're a failure? Does he say you don't have what it takes? Does he say you're too sinful to be of use? Does he say God has abandoned or let go of you? Does he say the addiction is too powerful? No. Those are all lies. And we fight lies with what we know to be the truth of what God tells us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, so the plotters are ready to go. Did you guys know that Paul had a sister? I didn't know Paul had a sister. Oh yeah, somebody wrote, Paul has a sister that's referred to here. Living in Jerusalem, we never hear about her again or know anything more about her. Paul has a sister living in Jerusalem who has a son. And the sister, we don't know how, but hears about the plot. And so the son is told to go and tell the commander, which he does. And just to make a long story short here, the commander finds out, hears about the plot, and then with, look at this army of soldiers that he sets up of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. There's some protection for you. All around Paul to take him to Caesarea so that he can be judged by the governor Felix, which will be our next sermon. But I just want you to see how through it all, throughout this whole process, God protects and shields Paul, doesn't he? Right? Through forces that really Paul had no control over, God protects Paul. Because remember, God has told Paul, you're going to Rome. And when God says, you're going to Rome, you're going to Rome. And so, he protects Paul. There's no chance of this plot working. Because God said, Paul, you're going to go and testify in Rome. So, beyond anything Paul can do about it, and forces that Paul had no control over, we see God protecting Paul really pretty significantly. He's going to go to Felix. He's going to end up spending 2 years in prison. But God protects against the plotters. I don't know what happened to the plotters after this. How long do you think they went without food and water? How seriously were they about this vow after all? But they didn't. It didn't work. I would like to know how that turned out for them. But here would be, and I'm sort of back to where I started. Christian life is a wild ride. Stuff going on beyond our ability to control, but what a sweet doctrine is the perseverance of the saints. God preserves his people through the tumult of this world. It is God's grace to do that. He preserves us. You're here today because God has preserved you. And you're too going to a city that he's assured you you're going to be at. And when God says you're going to get to the city, you're going to get to the city. Augustus Toplady was a hymn writer back in the 1700s. Listen to the line of this perhaps not so famous hymn anymore. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as long as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. That last line, think about that. What's the difference between you and a spirit in heaven? They're happier than you are, but not more secure. The security of the believer. God sees us through this journey of life, protects us in all that he's called us to be and to do. I want to read to you from a Puritan reflecting on, the Puritans had a good way of saying things sometimes, but here's a Puritan, Jerome Zacchaeus, and he's talking about the providence of God and the sovereignty of God. He says, how sweet must the following considerations be to a distressed believer? One, there's 12 of these. Here they come. There most certainly exists an almighty, all-wise, and infinite gracious God. Two, he has given me in times past and is giving me at present, if I had but the eyes to see it, many and signal imitations of his love to me, both in a way of providence and grace. Three, this love of his is immutable. He never repents of it or withdraws it. Four, whatever comes to pass in time is the result of his will from everlasting, and consequently, five, my afflictions were a part of his original plan and are all ordered in number, weight, and measure. Six, the very hairs on my head are every one counted by him, nor can a single hair fall from the ground, but in consequence of his determination. Hence, seven, my distresses are not the result of chance, accident, or a combination of circumstances, but eight, the providential accomplishment of God's purpose, and nine, designed to answer some wise and gracious ends, nor, ten, shall my affliction continue a moment longer than God sees meet. 11, he who brought me to it has promised to support me under it and to carry me through it. 12, all shall most assuredly work together for his glory and my good. Therefore, 13, the cup which my heavenly Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Yes, I will. In the strength he imparts, even rejoice in tribulation, and using the means of possible redress which he hath or may thereafter put into my hands, I will commit myself and the event to him whose purpose cannot be overthrown, whose plan cannot be disconcerted, and who, whether I am resigned or not to it, will still go on to work all things after the counsel of his own will. And so, all is secure in the wild adventure of his life. And so are you. And this is his hope. This is his hope. This is the hope of the believer and the Christian leader. And so, Shackleton's off to the Antarctic in 1914. It turned into a 5-year ordeal. You maybe have caught wind of this in a recent book and PBS documentary on his ship, the Endurance. But the ship became locked in ice and stayed locked in ice for over a year. Finally, the ship was crushed and sank. The men were able to get on a lifeboat and make it to the inhospitable, foreboding, barren, desolate Antarctic island called Elephant Island, where they spent another couple of years stranded and marooned. Shackleton and five others finally get into an open boat and go out into the open Antarctic waters on an 800-mile perilous journey, finally making it to South Georgia Island, where he's able to put together a rescue party and rescue his men, and all of them got home safe. And so is the case with your great captain. Men and women for a hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold. Long months of complete darkness. Constant danger. A safe return home assured. Honor and recognition when you get there. Any volunteers?